Howdy, folks. Today, let's talk about that swear jar. If you don't know what I'm talking about, in certain areas of the country, often in what is called the Bible Belt, at least in times past, there's a custom, a tradition, that within a household, there's a glass jar or something like that, with typically a piece of tape that with marker says swear jar. The idea is, if someone in the household uses a word that is considered profane, you know, a cuss word or a swear word, that's why it's called the swear jar, then whoever said that has to put a certain amount of money in the swear jar as a punishment to train them not to do it anymore. Now, it depends on one's household's financial abilities. Sometimes it's a coin, sometimes it's a dollar, might even be more. I recently saw something that reminded me of this. It's, to my knowledge, not part of the culture where I currently live here in El Paso, Texas, but I've certainly seen it before. And I thought, you know, there are a lot of people that think they're doing something sinful, something against God's word, when they say certain words. I thought, this is going to be a good podcast, so I wrote it down. And I thought, we're going to grow this subject into various studies within one. Like, for example, does something like a swear jar constitute repentance? Are the words that are typically commonly thought to be profane called such in the scriptures? We're going to see in our Bible study today that there's not a list of English words within God's word that are sinful for you to say. In fact, the scriptures were originally written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. So you should know that there's not going to be a list of English words that are profane. However, that does not mean that Christians should just cut loose and start walking around with the whole bleep, 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 bleep. Why? Well, those who are in Christ Jesus must consider our influence on the world. We have to consider how the world looks at certain behaviors. And we're going to biblically prove that out. We're also going to talk about self-control, especially as it relates to the tongue. We're going to ask, what are commonly thought swear words, cuss words, profane, are they? Does the scriptures teach this? And this is important, right? When Peter wrote scattered saints in his first letter, in 1 Peter 4:11, by inspiration, that is, he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write, 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do that as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you call yourself a child of God, and you profess to walk according to his word, for you to call something sinful, sinful, you have to be able to go to the Word of God and establish that. We're also going to talk about euphemisms because this is a big subject matter. I don't know about you, but I was taught when I was a early disciple of the Lord that euphemisms are wrong. And what euphemisms are they are substitutes for what are considered offensive or bad terms. I was taught they're very, very wrong. I was taught not to talk about bedroom things. That is, sexual things. We're going to see that the scriptures teach the exact opposite and the very nature of words, phrases, and context that we see in the Bible. But then we're going to talk about the world's play, that is, local culture, and how and why we might determine certain words ought not be spoken by Christians. And what would constitute foul language in that? And I do have to tell you, there are times where I've seen some unbelievable inconsistencies on this subject matter. For example, I knew a family that were strongly against euphemisms. And one day I said something where I called somebody a peanut head. Unbeknownst to myself here, I did not know that this particular family had taught their boys to call the male privy member a peanut. So, because they created a euphemism, they thought that I was calling somebody a privy member head. Oh, man. If you're opposed to euphemisms, you can't create euphemisms for euphemisms that are somehow third-degree euphemisms and less offensive. This is very inconsistent. You know, God wants us to, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Truth is consistent. So let's jump into our study. I think you will find it scripturally enlightening. It is not, I want you to hear me clearly, it is not my goal to tell Christians you ought to go out in this world and start using these words or those words. And you will see that as we go through this study. Why study this? Well, words are very important when it comes to the judgment day. In Matthew chapter 12, our Lord and Savior, the judge of all men in the end, said in Matthew 12, 34 through 37, O generation of vipers, as he is reproving the hypocrites in the context and telling them to either make the tree good or the fruit good or corrupt, previously in verse 33, he says, O generation of vipers, look, right here, this, understand this, he's using offensive terminology as he's going to talk about judgment for words. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word, this is important, the word idle means lazy or slow. So every lazy or slow word, okay, think about that, that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Here, you've got Jesus being offensive in a lot of people's judgment because he called them generation of vipers and told them that they were evil. I know when I was a teenager, I was taught that the Bible teaches if you can't say something good about somebody, don't say anything at all. You just heard, and hopefully you're looking up and seeing for yourself and therefore read, that our Lord used offensive terminology towards those that needed to be offended. So the idea that you can't say anything, that if you can't say anything good about somebody, don't say, is a false doctrine. Within him being offensive, he pointed out that you speak from the heart. That would apply to him too. That would apply to Jesus Christ. Well, his heart is that he is certainly opposed to evil. He finds evil offensive, and thus you see that in his words, and you see it in his word. He is the word. Psalm 119, 104, the psalmist writes, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And when you see our Savior talk, you see that in his words from time to time. In the New Covenant, when Paul wrote the saints in Rome, he said in Romans 12:9, let love be without dissimulation, and that word means hypocrisy. It's Strong's number 505. He said, abhor that which is evil, cleave that which is good. So you see our Lord's heart, okay? As it pertains to our subject matter, swearing, profanity, cuss words, words in general, lazy talk, words that we might just slip out, for example, are going to be brought into judgment. So it's important to know that what we're saying is appropriate, and that if something is inappropriate, we ought not say it. But we got to allow the Word of God to dictate that. There are two verses that I learned very young in the faith. You know, if you don't know this about me, I grew up in the world. I mean, in the world, fully, wholly immersed in sin, not sheltered in any way. Out of my mouth came some of the worst words as society would look at them on a regular basis. I'm talking every third to fifth word of every sentence. I used certain words that are considered foul language as adjectives, nouns, as pronouns, as verbs. I mean, boy, did I just thought, you know, something couldn't be good. It had to be blanking good, right? Well, very young and early in the faith, I was pressed to look at Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of the edifying, that may minister grace to the hearers. The word corrupt, if you look up something that's numbered to Strong's concordance, it'll be Strong's number 4550. It means rotten or worthless, bad, corrupt. So, for me, when I first heard that, this was scary because I had to instantly learn to stop saying a plethora of words that not only did I not think were bad, but now must be because they're corrupt. Colossians 3:8 is a parallel to this. It says, put off these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Filthy communication, Strong's number 148, means vile conversation or filthy communication, foul speaking, obscene speech. That was scary to me. But here's the thing that I've learned. You've got to let God define this. I allowed man to define it so that I was told, you can't say the F word. Now, by the F word, what the person who laid this law on me was meaning was F-A-R-T, fart. I didn't know that. I thought it was another word. So when I said that word and got in trouble for saying that word, I was a little shocked. And then I was taught bodily function terminology is wrong. You're going to see in this podcast that if you hold to such a view, God is wrong, the Apostle Paul is wrong, etc. Are these verses, Ephesians 4:29, Colossians 3:8, and others like them, talking about English, cuss words, swear words, as the world would say it? And if a person says one of these words is a sin, what they're saying is, sin is transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committed sin transgresses also law, for sin is transgression of the law. And they're saying with that carries the constitution of the penalty. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we are not talking about an opinion matter. If it were, I wouldn't be doing a podcast on it. We're talking about a matter that has become law in the hearts and minds of many people that think they study the Bible and apply it. In the end, when Jesus comes to judge, John 5:28-29 says, marvel not this, the hour is coming, which are all in the grace shall hear his voice, shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. If I say this word or that word that I have been taught is a cuss word or profanity or swear, then I'm doing evil, I'm going to go to the resurrection of damnation. We're going to be needing to dig into this subject because the consequences are severe. But what if we determine through our study that the scriptures do not call it a sin? Are there other factors to consider, such as in Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14, 1 through 15, 9, is a context about authorized liberties. And all I mean by that is this. There are things that God gives mankind the choice in which you may or may not do this or that. In that context, the eating of meats, the keeping of certain days, like esteeming one day above another, Romans 14 and verse 5, like celebrating a birthday or celebrating Thanksgiving in America as a day. Lord says you can do that or you don't have to do that. Within that framework, Romans 14, 13 says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. So if it's a liberty, don't judge somebody else about it. That's a key. But then bringing this to self, judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. What if a weak brother, and that's who you're talking about in Romans 14, that could be offended or made to stumble, Romans 14, 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. So there is limits to this. And then if you go down to Romans 15, it says in verses 1 through 3, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And by infirmities, it means a scruple of conscience. So somebody that has a weak conscience, the verse goes on, not to please ourselves, let every one of us please his neighbor for good to the use of edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but has written, the reproach of them that reproach thee fell on me. So there may be something that is an authorized liberty, say, for example, the word fart. Well, if someone is a weak brother and they say, you know what, that's offensive to me, Romans 14 teaches me not to say that word around them, to be able to exercise some self-control, which we're going to talk about as we go further, as not to cause them to stumble. But the limit to this is not to doubtful disputations. If that person starts making a law, I'm going to get to that here in a moment, it's no longer a matter of scruple of conscience. They're now acting as a lawgiver. They're standing in the place of Jesus, and that's a problem. If somebody's going to say, I don't want you to say that around me, based on the principle in Romans 14, they're acknowledging being the weaker brother. So if you are that person and you were to come to me, for example, and you were to say, hey, don't say the F word again, meaning F-A-R-T, you know, passing gas, and say, I would prefer to say pass gas or whatever euphemism for that you're going to come up with. Or if you don't want me to say anything about bodily functions at all, you are now acknowledging that you have a weak conscience. And I'm going to treat you like that. I'm going to treat you like the weaker brother. I'm not going to step on you and hold you down. I'm going to lift you up. But don't expect to be treated like you can handle anything that would be strong or mature. You're a milk drinker. You're somebody struggling with carnality and all that is brought into the scriptures of that. You have to accept both conclusions. There's another principle here, and this would pertain to self-examination, and it's also in Romans 14. It's in verse 23. He that doubteth is damned to eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You must be fully persuaded. In fact, the context talks about that as well. You've got to be fully persuaded that what you are saying and doing is right when it comes to matters of authorized liberty. You cannot do something that you're not comfortable with and think that you are okay. You have to be somebody who is convinced, I can say this or I can do this, when it's an authorized liberty. Like Paul was persuaded by the Lord Jesus in Romans 14 and verse 14. You've got to be fully persuaded, okay? So as we go through this, Romans 14, 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Don't do something that you're not comfortable doing. Now, I want to come to the lawmaking side of this. If you step outside of the authorized liberty realm and someone starts to say, that's wrong, you shouldn't say that, you're going to have to scripturally be able to constitute why it's wrong. That's done in multiple ways, but you can't be someone who creates a law because you think it's wrong, or you're somehow weak. James 4 and verse 12 says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? When you look at somebody and say, what you're doing is wrong, or any synonym, wrong, error, sin, they all mean the same thing scripturally. You've become a judge. Now, if you're judging according to righteousness, John 7 and verse 24, and you're using the word of God to judge, fine. Be equipped to establish that. Now, as we get into this, we're going to learn that there's a factor that culture plays in this. I said I want to also address something. Does putting money into a square jar or something like it? And, you know, at least one time that I was aware of this practice, the family that did it, they used the money in the swear jar as vacation money. And it was kind of a joke. It was kind of a joke when I was preaching in Christiansburg, Virginia. This family joked about, we actually end up with a lot of money. And at that time, I was pretty ignorant, I got to tell you, on this subject matter. We talked about their lack of self-control. Well, does that swear jar constitute repentance? No. Biblical repentance is to stop doing something wrong. In Acts 26, when Paul is talking about his work for the Lord in his defense, in verses 18 through 20 of Acts 26, he says to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but show first unto them of Damascus, at Jerusalem, throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. Paul told Timothy in his second letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Corinthians were told in 1 Corinthians 15:34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And many other verses that teach the same thing, such as when Jesus Christ taught an adulterous woman, he told her to go and sin no more, John 8 and verse 11. If you have a swear jar and you're putting money in it and you continue to put money in it, you've not turned from darkness to light. That is, if swearing is wrong. If swearing is wrong and you have a swear jar and you're still putting money in it, you have not departed from iniquity. You have not ceased from sin. I want you to think about this. What if the scriptures are full of words and phrases that God has used, but man turns around and condemns them? On this subject matter, this is exactly what I have found. This is exactly what I have found. Listen, God's word has to be our standard. In Colossians chapter 3, the saints in Colossae were told in verses 16 and 17, that is Colossians 3, 16 and 17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. If you open your Bible and you start in the book of Genesis and you read cautiously through Revelation, there are zero scriptures that lists Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and again, English was not a language that anybody from Genesis through Revelation used in recorded scriptures, where God said, this word is foul, perverse, whatever, etc. Now, there are scriptures that talk about not swearing. In Matthew chapter 5, 33 through 37, ye have heard that it had been said by those of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, which means to commit perjury Strong's number 1964. But shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear. This is Strong's number 3660. Amnio. And it means to take an oath. So it's not the way people mean it today. He said, I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Neither shall thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So don't swear, as in taking an oath. James repeats this in James 5 and verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. So don't take an oath. The Bible also teaches not to use the Lord's name in vain. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 11, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Psalm 111 and verse 9, speaking of God, says, he sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. Those are very clear verses. Matthew 5, 33 through 37, James 5, 12, Deuteronomy 5, 11, Psalm 111 and verse 9. Don't swear. Don't take an oath. And don't use the Lord's name in vain. His name is holy. So when people say, oh my, and then the Lord's name after that, you're using the Lord's name in vain. What vain means is in the sense of evil or by idolatry or in a useless way or by lying or vanity. If you look that up in the Old Testament, so if you're going to go on a Bible program or something, you'll have to put the letter H before it. It is Strong's number 7723 and Hebrew. You don't want to use the Lord's name in vain. So these things are corrupt communication, and so are other things in the Scriptures. So for example, I can go back to Ephesians 4:29 that we talked about earlier. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, or Colossians 3 and verse 8 about filthy communication. And I can use Scriptures and I can say, for example, lying is corrupt communication. Why? Because Ephesians 4:25, four verses before Ephesians 4:29, says, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So I can say lying is corrupt communication. I can use Ephesians 5, 3 and 4. But fornication, all cleanliness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becoming saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, like being a buffoon is what that would mean, Strong's number 3473, nor jesting, which would be trading of vulgar insults, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. So when we look at that, corrupt communications being defined. Another one, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, as I besought thee still to abide at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So, hey, I can scripturally look and say false doctrine is corrupt communication. I can prove that using the Scripture. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13 is talking about younger widows and why they should remarry. It says, with all they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. So tattlers is somebody who's prating about, you know, silly things, babbling in certain ways. And I think you know what a busybody is, somebody who is, you know, meddling in other people's affairs. So I can say being a tattler, people who are idly going about talking foolishness, and those that are busybodies, they're using corrupt communication. And James 4:11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges the brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. So don't speak evil. That means not to slander If you look up Strong's number 2635, katakaleo, it means slander. Don't slander your brethren. Don't say something that is false about them. 1 Peter 3 and verse 10 says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Evil there, something bad. Don't say what is bad. I've got to go to the Bible and prove that. Not to speak guile, that is craft or deceit or subtlety. So I can biblically say slander, foolish talking, spreading other people's business, teaching error, etc. These things are corrupt communication. Why can I say that? Because I can go to the Bible and use God's word to define that. Now, I'm going to come back to just the word fart. If someone comes to me and says fart is a sinful term, I'm going to say, where are you getting that in the Bible? I don't need a do not use the word fart scripture, but you're going to have to show me how it is in some way corrupt communication using the scriptures, just like I just did with a host of different subject matters. Now, let me come back to something else. Where does culture, where does the world come into play here? And this may be the biggest standard that we have in measuring what we ought to say, and I'm going to show you scripturally why. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and by the way, chapter 8, 9, and 10, he's in and out of the subject matter of authorized liberties. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, though I be free from all men, yet I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. Point being is I brought myself to bondage. I'm serving people. He says in verse 20, unto the Jews became I as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Them that are under law, as under law, that I might gain them under law. You can see that in chapters like Acts 21, where, you know, he went in among the Jews and he kept the traditions. He was a Jew himself. He kept their traditions that once were under the law. When he was among them, he kept them as to fit into their culture. Being able to fit into culture without doing anything sinful that would take you away from God. In verse 21, to them that are without the law is without the law. So those who have never been under the law of Moses is what that would mean. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. There's the qualifier. Not, he's saying, I didn't act lawlessly. I stuck with the law of Christ, but when among the Gentiles, we're going to come to some scriptures in 1 Corinthians 10 where you'll see some clarification to that. And why did he do that? That he might gain them that were out the law. This is about influence, right? In verse 22, to the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. So looking at those that are weaker, you know, hey, I'm gonna come down to those people. I'm gonna bring myself down. I'm not gonna walk with my nose up high. Verse 23 says, I do this for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. So faithful children of God need to understand this. When the world is saying that's a bad word, even though the Bible may not, we need to consider the world's view, so that they don't look at us and say, look at that person that says they're a Christian, even though it's not in the Bible, because it matters how we handle these matters. Our influence as saints matter. Jesus taught Matthew 5, 14 through 16, I would be surprised if you didn't know this. You're the light of the world, he's talking to his disciples. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Likewise, Paul wrote the saints in Philippi, Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Your influence matters. I choose not to say a lot of words that I'm at liberty to say because I know how the world hears them. I don't want to get in the practice of saying these words around my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I will say this, my loosest behavior in life is when I'm among my brethren. I am much more guarded in my behavior when I'm in the world because I know the world judges differently than faithful saints. The world judges carnally. Faithful saints judge spiritually. So I'm at guard when I'm among those that are of the world. And like Paul taught, and he being an example, you know, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me even as I am of Christ, which by the way happens to be the verse right after what we're about to look at. I need to be concerned with how my behavior is going to affect somebody in the world that's lost because they're in the world, and how it might prevent them from allowing me to share the gospel with them because of my conduct. So I want to bring your attention to what I was talking about as we were going through 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. And this goes not only like Romans 14, 1 through 15, 9 is talking about among brethren. This is broader in context. Excuse me, I need to take a drink. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 23 through 33. Paul writes the church in Corinth, and he says, all things are lawful for me. So he's talking, when I said authorized liberties, that's just different wording for this very point. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So the point being, he's talking about something that he may do that's permissive, but it may not be expedient or it may not be edifying. With that, he says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, and the shambles here means a meat market in essence, a place where things are sold, Strong's number 3111, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them believe not, so we're talking about people of the world, unbelievers, bid you to a feast. So you're invited to go to this public function where there's going to be food. And you be disposed to go. So you feel like you need to go, in modern day terms, something like a work meeting, right? Where there's going to be food. Whatsoever is set before you, eat. Asking no question for conscience sake. Now notice this qualifier. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own. So he's not saying don't go against your conscience. He's saying, but of the other. And then he poses this question. For why is my liberty judge of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Wherefore, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all the glory of God. Now here's this great verse. If you're doing something that's going to cause somebody to say, look at him or her, calling themselves a Christian, doing this sinful behavior. Are you doing that to the glory of God? And listen, there's a balance here. We know people are going to falsely accuse Christians of things. Matthew 5, 10 through 12 says that's going to happen. Romans 3, 8, Paul was slandered, saying people said, let him do evil that good may come. We can't help that, but we can help these things where we know I'm about to do something and someone just told me, hey, that was offered to an idol. Okay, I need to consider that person. Verse 32 says, give none offense, neither to the Jews nor the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Look at the world here even, right? He says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. This is where the world becomes the standard in authorized liberties. Though the scriptures may not condemn certain things, if the world does and we don't have to do it, You don't have to look at a woman and call her, you know, a term that means female dog. Though there may be, and we're going to get to some things in the scriptures here as I make some applications, there may be a scriptural argument as to why you could if they're behaving like a dog and it's a female. You might hold back. Why? Because this person in the world might say, oh, he just cussed. And that matters. So you need to hear me clearly. Do not take this podcast and say, Brian said, just let him rip. If I got something on, if the Bible doesn't explicitly condemn it, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. That's why you won't hear me use a plethora of words. Even though there may be times where there's a strong case where I could. We need to be careful. And with this principle in mind, we need to guard ourselves, we who are in Christ, more among those that are of the world than we will among the saints. Now, before we get into some terms in the Bible and some greater thoughts here, I mentioned that I want to talk about self-control. The word in the King James Version you will see is temperance. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, in contrast to the previous verses that talk about the works of the flesh, you find spiritual fruit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. It's spiritually productive to have self-control. This is something Christians ought to grow in. 2 Peter 1, 5, and 6. Besides this, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, temperance patience, and to patience godliness. The tongue is a big part of this. Once you master the self-control of the tongue, you can control your whole body. James 3, 2 says that. If any and many things we offend, if amen, offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. James said in James 1:26, after talking about being doers of the law, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. James chapter 3, I did a whole series of podcasts on the book of James. You can go back and read it. James chapter 3 talks about how you put bits in a horse's mouth to get them to obey, and their whole body follows, and so forth and so on. The tongue is a little member. Both great things can cause great problems. Mastery of the whole body starts with the tongue and ends with the tongue. Those who apply scriptural wisdom think before they speak. Proverbs 15, 28, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. To study to answer. So meditate, think, okay, before you talk. Proverbs 29, 11 says, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it till afterwards. So self-control. These two things, culture and self-control, are the two major components that saints need to consider when we open our mouths and let words come out. So what about offensive terms? What about sexual talk? What about euphemisms? How about this question? Is God a pattern to follow? Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be therefore followers of God, that is, imitators of God, as dear children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and given himself an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I'm going to show you that if you condemn strong language, sexually explicit language, if you condemn euphemisms, You're condemning God, the prophets, the apostles, etc. For example, and boy, I've had this discussion a lot of times over the years. What if you call somebody a harlot because of something they're doing that is spiritually wrong? Well, God does this through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel, and other prophets. For example, in Jeremiah 3 and verse 6, talking to Israel, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. He's calling them harlots because they're committing idolatry. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 16, 25 and 26, says concerning Israel, thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way, hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to everyone that passed by, and multiplied thy whoredoms. What is he saying? You've spread your legs to everyone that passed by. You've played the whore, okay? Verse 26, thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and had increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. Great of flesh? What's that talking about? That's a euphemism for the male sexual organ. God has Ezekiel talk about their relationships with the heathen nations and subsequent idolatry as spreading their legs, committing spiritual fornication as with those who have large male organs. Even more explicit than this is Ezekiel chapter 23, verses 9 through 21, which says this, wherefore have I delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, upon whom she doted, which is sensually to have as lovers. These discovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters and slew her with the sword, and she became famous among women, for they had executed judgment upon her. And when her sister Hololibah saw this and was more corrupt in her inordinate love, and in her whoredoms more than her sister in her whoredoms, she doted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains, and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled, that they took both one way. Did you hear that? I saw she was defiled, and they took both one way, and that she increased her whoredoms. For when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, so she's looking at drawings on the walls, Israel is, girded with girdles upon their loins, exceeding in dyed attire upon their heads, all of them princes to look to, after the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. And as soon as she saw them with her eyes, she doted upon them and sent messengers unto them in Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love. There's a euphemism, right? And they defiled her with their whoredom. And she was polluted with them, and her mind was alienated from them. So she discovered her whoredoms and discovered her nakedness. Then my mind was alienated from her, like as my mind was alienated from her sister, Israel and Judah. Now, God's saying, you're both playing the harlot. You saw these pictures of these nations, and you invited them into your bed of adultery. Verse 19, she multiplied her whoredoms, and calling to remembrance the days of her youth, when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. For she doted upon them, upon their paramours, which likens her here to being a concubine, with, you know, these individuals. Notice this: whose flesh is as the flesh of asses. This is a euphemism, flesh. If you look it up, Strong's number 1320, that's a euphemism for the male sexual member. So, whose male sexual member is as the male sexual member of asses. So, in other words, hung like a donkey. And whose issue, here's a euphemism for semen or sperm, is like the issue of horses. Thus thou callest remembrance thy lewdness, thy youth, and bruising thy teats by the Egyptian for the paps of thy youth. So teats are female breast. Ezekiel 23:9-21 is pornographic language for the spiritual adultery that Israel and Judah had committed. If you say using such language to illustrate something is wrong, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, doing the will of God through the Word, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you're condemning God and the prophets. Have you thought about that? And that there is an appropriate time for such language, and that that language is not by nature wrong in itself. I can't tell you how many times. Well, you know, we had people here one time that assembled with us. They were in the military, just visiting for a little bit of an extended period of time. And we were studying the book Proverbs. And he told me, because they had children, he said, "I'm not going to come if you're going to read these verses in class." Verses that we'll get to here in a little bit. And I said, "Well, I'm not going to change God's word." I mean, that's condemned from Deuteronomy 4:2 through Revelation 22:18-19, not to add, not to remove. I'm not going to change God's word because there's children sitting here. You know what's amazing? Oh my, I could go off base here. I'll keep it short and sweet. In our classes right now, sometimes we talk about passages like this. And there are young children. And you know what they're being taught from their youth by their mothers and their fathers? And we don't have separate classes. The children are sitting in adult discussions. They're being taught all these words the way God would have them see them. I remember when I first moved here, we had a fake family that was part of the congregation. And one time I was reading the scriptures and we came across the word ass. And the children in this particular family just laughed, like I had just said something foul from the pulpit. And that's telling of that family. You're talking about a donkey. But the Bible uses, in the King James Version, the word ass. Yes, people use that to talk about people's rear ends as well. So teach that. Like, you don't need to run from these words, right? Or change them in the Bible. And by the way, most people that would want you to change them, I remember this. I was in a class as a teenager, and I came across what I thought was a cuss word in the Bible. And we'll get to that verse here too. I don't even want to mention it yet. And I was unaware of the wording of it. And as I was reading, I came to that word and I just stopped. I didn't know what to say. Well, the teacher of the class then inserted a substitution word and told me to read on. What? That same teacher says euphemisms are wrong, but just added to God's word a euphemism. What? Come on, people. Are you holier than God? That's some virtue signaling there, isn't it? Well, what about some of these words and these phrases that people will say are perverted, bad speech? You know what? You're going to have to cut some chapters out of the Bible. Say, for example, 2 Kings 18:27 records, Rabshakeh said unto them, "Hath my master sent me to the master and to thee to speak these words? He hath not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you. God had this recorded, and it's translated into these English words, and it's, hey, these words, dung and piss, they're bodily functions. That's how they're used. They're not bad words. About sexual talk, Song of Solomon, if you are opposed to sexual talk, you're going to have to cut Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Song of Solomon completely out of your Bible. Hosea married a harlot. Cut it out of your Bible. And on I could go. Song of Solomon, I'm going to read you the first 8 verses of chapter 7. So that's Song of Solomon 7, 1 through 8. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of hands of a cunning workman. So here's Solomon, inspired of God, written, explicit description of a woman's inner thighs, right? Thy navel is like a round goblet, which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like heap of wheat set about with the lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bathribim. Thy nose the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. How fair and how pleasant thou, O love, for thy delights. Thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breast to clusters of grapes. I said, I will go up to the palm tree, take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples. He's talking in lustful language about the woman he loves. He is describing her body in ways that he perceives to be grand. In the next chapter, in Song of Solomon 8, 8 through 10, a woman with small breasts compared to a woman with large breasts. The text says, we have a little sister, she hath no breast. What will she do for our sister in the day when she should be spoken for? If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. If she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. This then I was in his eyes as one that found favor. Proverbs chapter 5. The context where the family I was telling you with, and they didn't come. They didn't come to hear this talked about. Proverbs 5, 18 through 20. Let the fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife thy youth. Let her be as loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? Yeah, can I ask you a question? How come adults who have had children, who obviously have had sex to have children, blush at the reading of these verses? You have done the very language of these words. Outside of being fake, I just don't get it. Or how about calling somebody an ass? Well, what if you act stubborn? Does God do this? Yeah, look at Jeremiah 2, 23 and 24. How canst I say I'm not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. See thy way in the valley? Knowest that thou hast done, that thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways? You know, which here, if you look at it, it's a she camel. So calling somebody, the children of Israel, she camel. A wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure like an ass in heat. And her occasion, who can turn her away? All they seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they shall find her. God's calling his people what they're acting like. Hosea 8, verse 9. They're gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim have hired lovers. What about when God talks about bastards? Hebrews 12, 6 through 8. This was another word. This is the one I was thinking of. I came to reading, and I first time I read it in that teenage class, I didn't know what to say. Well, I can't believe this word's in the Bible. Hebrews 12:6-8, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastisement, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what sons he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all ye are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. There's words in the Bible that are very strong. Mark 16:15-16, the Great Commission, as it is called, Jesus said to the apostles, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Come on. I mentioned earlier, what if a woman's acting like a female dog? Jesus is not opposed to calling people dogs. Matthew 7:6, give not that which is holy to the dogs. Neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their foot, under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Paul said, beware of dogs in Philippians 3:2. Paul used the word dung. You know, all kinds of synonyms for dung, right? Philippians 3:8. Yea, doubtless I cut all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung that I may win Christ. He used it in a slang kind of way. So it's not just, you can only use that word if you're talking about bodily functions. No. Using the Bible as its own standard, you get it there. So what about euphemisms? Dung is a euphemism, as are some of the other terms. But you know, the Bible is full of euphemisms. Let me give you a few. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve as wife, and she conceived, bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. So sexual activity here is substituted new, right? Genesis 38:9, Onan, which was the son of Judah, who was supposed to raise up seed to his brother. I just talked about this in Luke class on this past Sunday. Onan knew that his seed shall not be his, and it came to pass, when he went unto his brother's wife, he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. So in modern day terms, he pulled out during sexual activity and ejaculated on the ground. Genesis 38:9 puts it in other euphemisms. Leviticus 20:15, if a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death. You shall slay the beast. Wait, does this mean if you lay down next to your dog or your cat, you should be put to death under the law of Moses? No, it's a euphemism for having sex, bestiality. A few verses later, verse 18, if a man lie with a woman having her sickness and shall uncover her nakedness, he hath discovered her fountain, she hath uncovered the fountain of her blood, both of them should be cut off from among their people. So this is having sex during a menstrual cycle, sinful under the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 23:1, he that's wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. Wounded in his stones. Obviously, we're talking about male genitals when we talk about the privy member being cut off. Deuteronomy 23:12-13 is talking about the word poop. One time I said the word poop in a sermon, and we had a man that professed to be a strong Christian told me that's not appropriate pulpit language. I guess I should have found a better euphemism, because if you're condemning talking about bodily functions, Deuteronomy 23:12-13, thou shalt have a place also without the camp where thou shalt go forth abroad and shall have a paddle upon thy weapon. So this is something to dig with. And it shall be when thou wilt ease thyself abroad that thou shalt dig therewith and shall turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. So this is dig a hole for your bodily waste, for your poop. What it's talking about. How about grabbing somebody by the secrets? Deuteronomy 25:11-12. This just kills me. I can't even. The law covers a lot of stuff. It says, when men strive together with one another, so two men are fighting, the wife of the one draweth near for to deliver her husband out of the hand of him that smited them. So I just picture this guy's got another guy in a headlock. And putteth forth her hand and taketh him by the secrets. So some man's got another man in a headlock, and to defend her husband, get her out of that headlock or whatever. She grabs him by the secrets, by his privy member. Thou shalt cut off her hand, thy eye shall not pity her. So the sin here is, there's no reason to grab another man by his junk. Judges 16 and verse 1. Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there a harlot and went unto her. Same language as Genesis 4 and verse 1, right? Perishing like dung is recorded in Job 20 and verse 7. Jesus in Matthew 15, 17. Do you not understand? Whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught. So this is talking about human waste. And he's using it as he's talking about, you know, it's what comes from the heart that matters, not what you eat in the context, because they were so emphasizing washing your hands before you eat. So Jesus could, you know, the way I hear people talking today, you know, you didn't have to say that. That's exactly what they would say to Jesus here. Well, our Lord used pretty clear terminology. He got his point across. You know, the only time you find the word benevolence in the King James Version, what it's talking about, it's not talking about helping needy Christians. It's talking about sex. 1 Corinthians 7, 1-3. Concerning things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Folks, are you getting it? Are you getting it yet? And even when it's not offensive, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I would have you not be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you saw or not, even those others which have no hope. Contextually, it's talking about people that have died, that they're going to be in the resurrection as well, verses 14 through 17. There, you can substitute words. You know, if you don't want to say she's dead, you could say she passed away. Euphemisms aren't wrong. Stop it. If you're out there making these laws, you're going to go to hell for it. And stop being a virtue signaler. Think about circumcision in the Bible from Genesis 17 forward. You're talking about a man's sexual organ every time you talk about sex, circumcision. When you talk about the virgin birth of Christ, Matthew 1, 23, a virgin shall be with child, bring forth a son, call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted as God with us. Prophesied in Isaiah 7, 13 and 14. Talking about someone who has never had sex. There's accounts of rape and incest and all kinds of things in the Bible. Stop being holier than God if you're out there on this subject matter. Now let me tell you what really upsets me about this. We live under the perfect law of liberty in Christ. That's what it's called. James 1, 25, whoso looketh in the perfect law of liberty. And continuing that there, him being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of this man's work should be blessed in his deed. James 2, 12, so speak ye and so do, as they that should be judged by the law of liberty. That law is not a burden. 1 John 5, 2 and 3, by this we know we love the children of God, we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. When I first obeyed the gospel and I was taught, don't say this, don't say, I was scared to death. There were so many things I had to rethink and redo. And it turns out it was making the law of Christ more burdensome than Jesus ever intended. It was a law that he didn't make. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That invitation of Jesus has been undone when people make things sinful that the Bible does not. Yet I've met many people who have this long list of words that are bad. Hey, even peanut, if used in their mind's eye, as inappropriate. You're not going to hell. Where you need to measure yourself is being a light to the world and having self-control. That's the extent of this subject matter. Don't be a self-righteous virtue signaler. Those people in Isaiah 65, 5, which say, stand by thyself, come not near me, for I am holier than thou. You know what God said about them? These are smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all day. In Luke 16, 15, Jesus said, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Do not call something evil that God has not. Isaiah 5:20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. See things for what they are. If you're truly converted, all these words that have meanings and appropriate times to use them, even in ways like we talked about Jesus did in Matthew 15:17, or like Paul did in Philippians 3:8, I count all things for dung. You know, I count everything as poop, or whatever other word that you'd want to use there. Titus 1:15 says, unto the pure all things are pure. Unto them that are defiled and unbelieve is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. When I read these scriptures among faithful saints here in El Paso, there's not a chuckle. He said ass. Or there's not a... It's pure minds understanding the meaning of words and the context in which they are used. Listen, if you're condemning people that God has not, Proverbs 17:15 says, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Don't be a lawmaker. Be a law follower. Hope this has been thought-producing for you. 1 hour, 11 minutes, and 30 seconds into it I am right now, or thereabout. We had a lot to cover. I'll give you a heads up on next week's subject, but I don't know it yet. I hope this has been beneficial to you. If you'd like to talk to me about this or other things, my phone number is area code 915-525-5794. I'd be glad to study with you and help you. Look, the righteous are scarcely saved, 1 Peter 4:17 through 19, but the law is not burdensome. The balance of those two statements is this: it is not nearly as hard to get to eternal life as some make it to be, but it's also harder than others have said. Find the Lord's balance. Thank you for listening. Until next time, I'll say goodbye.